Now, in our study on Wednesday night, we concluded the second chapter of the book of Ephesians. Now, I know that some of you who are in this class have not been in our Wednesday night class. And I want to encourage you to be a part of that class so that consistency in this study can be a reality, and that will help you in your studies. But for this morning, a very quick review as far as the Ephesian letter is concerned. Where is Paul when he wrote the letter? He's in prison. There are four prison epistles written from this first Roman imprisonment. What are they? All right, that's right. Everybody note that. Those four books Paul wrote from this first Roman imprisonment. We see evidence of that in each of these books. We see also evidence that the apostle anticipates being released from that Roman imprisonment. Some of these he intends to come and visit, such as Philemon. And you'll see that in that short book. But as we study the book of Ephesians, the apostle begins that book by pointing out that there are spiritual blessings that are to be found in Christ. In our Wednesday night class, I've emphasized verse 3, and I've asked that you memorize or learn that verse. And in our Wednesday night class, I've asked for various ones to quote that back to me. So don't be surprised if I ask some of you to quote Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. In which case, who would like to do that before I call a name or two? Any volunteers? David? In Christ. Every spiritual blessing found in Christ. All of you work on that. He enumerates many of these in the first chapter. There's also something that I've asked you to notice as you read in the first and second chapters, even into the third chapter, but we've specifically studied it in the first chapter, and that is the expressions "we" and "us" and "ye" also. Why is that important to us? John? All right, the "we" and "us" is used to identify the Jews who are in Christ, and then "ye" also, the Gentiles who are in Christ. All spiritual blessings found in Christ, available to both Jews and Gentiles. Now, as we've looked at the latter part of the first chapter, a very important point we don't want to miss, and that is the power of God manifested in the resurrection of Christ, as He is made to sit at God's right hand, verse 20, in the heavenly places. In verse 21, it tells us, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Now let's pause right there. We're going to read the rest of the chapter. But when you see identified in verses 20 and 21, the power that God has given unto Jesus when He raised Him from the dead and He sat at God's own right hand. When you see the extent of that power, what possible power could He have at His second coming that according to this text, He doesn't have now? Now, I raise that question for your consideration because there are those who believe that at the second coming of the Lord, He's going to set up an earthly kingdom and sit and rule on David's throne, the literal throne in the city of Jerusalem, and have an earthly kingdom. My question is, what possible power or authority could He have at the second coming that this text doesn't identify? David? Well, that's right. Here it tells us that He has all rule, all authority, in heaven and on earth. What could He possibly have at the second coming that He doesn't have now? Well, nothing. Now, having that power at the right hand of God, verse 22, He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him to be the head, or to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. The significant, or the thing we want to take home with us from these two verses, is that Christ is the head of the body, the church. The body is the church. Now, in chapter 4, verse 1, how many bodies does he have? One body. Therefore, how many churches does he have? One church. He's the head of the body, which is the church. The church is not composed of denominational churches. And we also need to use Bible language when we think about churches of Christ. The church of Christ is not made up of churches of Christ. Now from that I mean to say, and I want you to understand, that the Lord's church is not made up of churches. That's denominationalism to the core. And sometimes we use expressions like that. And that's just wrong. We ought not do so. Christ is the head of the church. We've discussed in the Roman letter about the churches of Christ salute you. But the churches of Christ do not compose the church of Christ. In other words, we don't have a pyramid shape. Does that make sense to anybody? All right, David? All the faithful. Now that brings into the discussion the church universal and the church local. When Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church. The term church is simply used to talk about the called out body of people that belong to Him, wherever we might be located. But then we find organized units, if you please, local churches, such as the church in Corinth, the church in Ephesus, the church in Pergamum, as we could read about the seven churches of Asia Minor in Revelation 2 and 3. But what we read about concerning local churches is they don't compose anything. Christians compose the Lord's church. Go ahead. Yes. Yes. All right. Well, let's think about that. Yeah, if somebody is unfaithful, he's still a part of the church. He's an unfaithful member of the church. But to be a part of the church, he's baptized into it. If he becomes unfaithful, he doesn't need to be baptized again. So we see that he needs to repent and be faithful. Claire? Yes. 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 And that's Bible language. We see that in Romans 16:16, where Paul, having traveled through Macedonia down into Achaia, sent the epistle to the Romans and said, "The churches of Christ salute you," particularly those where he had just traveled. The churches of Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, and so forth. John and then Joey. All right, true. True. All right, Joey? Okay, David? Well, that raises a question of the book of Revelation, chapter 3, where we read of the church in Sardis. And we know that there were some in Sardis that had not defiled their garments, but yet we know that the threat among these churches, the seven churches of Asia Minor, is that their candlestick would be removed. Now, there is a line somewhere. The Lord drew it. I don't know where. when the candlestick is removed, that the Lord no longer recognizes them as His. Okay? Yes, that local church is no longer His. Well, again, concerning the church in Sardis, there were those who had not defiled their garments. Now, that raises the question once again. The Lord drew the line, not me, when the candlestick was removed. Depends on their relationship to Him at the time. Well, that raises all kinds of questions regarding fellowship that I don't know the answers to. When Paul wrote to the Ephesians, like we're studying in the book of Ephesians, he said in chapter 5, beginning about verse 8 through 11, that they were not to have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather even reprove them. We saw in Romans chapter 16, beginning in verse 17, that these false teachers were to be marked and avoided. So there comes a point in there somewhere where a decision has to be made.
We just need to be careful. We have a guideline that tells us if these people are doing these things and we cannot get them to repent, obviously we know what we're supposed to do.
That's right.
And if we follow that course, we're going to be acceptable.
That's right. That's right. That's right. Trying to stand. They're trying to stand. They're teaching right. They believe right. They're trying to do what's right. Now, that raises an interesting question that gets us away from the study of Ephesians completely. Let's suppose I am a part of that congregation and I do nothing. I don't try to expose error. I don't try to rebuke them. Will I be lost? Absolutely. Yes, sir. I'll be lost. That's right. That's right. That's right. John? That's exactly right. We're not going to be saved as a unit. That's right. All right, good points. When we get back to Ephesians, when we talk about those among the ye, Ephesians chapter 2, he talks about the Ephesians being dead in their trespasses and sins. When were they dead in their trespasses and sins? Before they were in Christ. In Christ, what did they enjoy they did not have? All spiritual blessings. In the 11th verse, they are identified as Gentiles according to the flesh, separated from God, without hope. But now in Christ, what did they have? All blessings, including reconciliation. They're reconciled with God. They become a part of something. In our Wednesday night study, this past Wednesday night, we noted in verse 19 that they are no more strangers. If they're not strangers, what are they? All right, they're citizens. They're a part of the kingdom. He said they're fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. They were outside the family, but now they are a part of the family. And dropping down into the remaining verses of that chapter, they have become a part of a holy temple that belongs to God. Where God dwells, do you see that in the last verse? The habitation of God. Jews and Gentiles building blocks in the same temple. It's a novel thought, isn't it? Indicating their relationship. Now, in the third chapter, we've not studied this. For this cause, Paul said, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, in behalf of you Gentiles, if so be that ye have heard of the dispensation of that grace of God which was given me to youward, how that by revelation was made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in few words, whereby when ye read, ye can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ. Let's pause right there. Obviously, Paul is talking about the mystery. the mystery of Christ. He sums up in the first 13 verses, the first paragraph of this chapter, the nature of the mystery, the revelation of the mystery, specifically what the mystery was and what he did with it, what his obligation was to preach it. Now, as we look at the mystery, we're on this side. It's revealed, we've read it, we know what it is. But where did it begin? Before the foundation of the world, where did it begin to be revealed? Going how far back? Genesis 3. Why is that so important that we look at Genesis 3? What's just happened? The first sin. Adam and Eve had committed sin. They've eaten of the forbidden fruit. Then God tells them, as He speaks to the serpent, that you're going to do something. What is it the serpent will do? Alright, you'll bruise the heel of the seed of woman, but the seed of woman will do what? Bruise your head. What does that imply? A fatal blow. Yes, David? No. That's right. And that Satan was going to accomplish that. He would be a part of it, yes. And, of course, this whole history, Maggie and Larry, this is so important to our understanding. When we look at Genesis 3, verse 15, we see that about 10 generations passed from Genesis 3 to the time of the flood. And from the time of the flood, you have again about 10 generations that pass until the time of Abraham. But when God spoke to Abraham, what did God promise Abraham? Through his seed, all families of the earth would be blessed. Now those of you who were in our Galatians study, you remember from the third chapter of the book of Galatians that God had promised this to Abraham, and it's referred to that God preached the gospel unto Abraham. Well, what was it God told Abraham? Good news. Good news. In thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now we have prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet that begin to make details known about that. For example, not only do we read what Moses wrote in the book of Genesis, but as we come a little bit forward, we see in Genesis chapter 49 that Moses spoke concerning the tribe through which all families of the earth would be blessed. What tribe was that? Tribe of Judah. Go ahead. Yes, sir. Oh, yes. Yes. Well, that's right. And we need to define that clearly. When we think of gospel, we think of good news. That's how the word is defined. Now, in the Old Testament, we're going to talk about that some in the sermon this morning, but in the Old Testament we see good news pointed to. But as we come to the New Testament, we see good news becoming a reality. Okay? Yes, yes. Isaiah, what is it, 62 or 65? 62, I believe, beginning in verse 1. Yes. So we notice a lot of these things throughout Old Testament history. We see David, for example, 1,000 years before Christ, writing vivid detail in Psalms chapter 22. We see Nathan speaking to David, and we'll talk about that specifically in 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning in verse 14, about the establishment of his throne, the establishment of that authority. And then as we come even farther in Isaiah, about 750 years before the coming of Jesus, we see him prophesying concerning his death. And then as we come forward just a little bit more to the days of Daniel, We see prophecies regarding the kingdom about 600 or so years before the coming of Christ. And then when we look forward even further to the writing of the book of Malachi about 400 years before the coming of Christ, we see pointers to the coming of John the Baptist who would prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. So when we look at this history, this is the mystery that Paul is speaking of, that man did not know, he did not understand until God made it known. God told him about it. Now, when you look at some of these New Testament passages, I put these on the board just to illustrate the point. When Peter, John, and Mary came to the empty tomb, did they know what had happened to the body of the Lord? What was their question? He is not here. Where is he? That's a mystery. Now, how did they find out where he was? Angel told them. That's right. Now, angels announced his birth. The shepherds that were out in the field, how did they know anything about the coming of the Messiah? Angel told them. Okay. Now, they could look forward to these things, but it's still a mystery until it's fulfilled. The mind of God, he had devised this plan to save man before the foundation of the world. We saw that in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. But over the centuries of time, he began to reveal bits and pieces and bits and pieces. Until then, it was made known how that this would become a blessing to all families of the earth. Now, in verse 1, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, in behalf of you, Gentiles, the prisoner of Christ Jesus. Those of you that are studying in the book of Acts know very well that when the apostle Paul came into the city of Jerusalem, having left Achaia and gone up through Macedonia and then from Miletus traveling over to Jerusalem to be there on the feast day of Pentecost, he was arrested in chapter 21. In chapter 22, making his defense before the people. In chapter 23, making his defense before the Jewish court. In chapter 24, before Felix. 25, before Festus. 26, before Agrippa. That's right. And then in chapters 27 and 28, we read of Paul going to Rome. Paul was a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Literally so. But in this text, he calls himself a prisoner of the Lord unto the Gentiles, which was not an unfamiliar expression, as you see in a host of passages on the board. A prisoner of the Lord unto the Gentiles. Why was that so significant? Turn, if you will, to Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26, beginning in verse 16. Paul, speaking to Agrippa, said, but arise and stand upon thy feet, for to this end have I appeared unto thee, to appoint thee a minister and a witness both of the things wherein thou hast seen me and of the things wherein I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom I send thee, to open their eyes that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive remission of sins and an inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith in me. To whom was Paul sent? Unto the Gentiles. He was a prisoner of the Lord unto the Gentiles. In chapter 22, when he makes his defense before the Jewish people, in verse 21, he relates the instructions of the Lord. He said unto me, depart, for I will send thee forth far hence unto the Gentiles. That was Paul's primary work, to preach the gospel among the Gentiles. Indeed, he was a prisoner of the Lord among the Gentiles. Now again, those of you who've been studying with us in the book of Acts, well familiar with Paul's travels up through this area of Macedonia, down into Achaia, preaching among the Gentiles, making known this that aforetime had been a mystery. Well, moving on into verse 2. If so be that ye have heard of the dispensation of that grace of God which was given me to you. Paul speaks of the dispensation of that grace of God. Now, that's not a new word to us because we studied it in Romans chapter 1 or Ephesians chapter 1 in verse 10. The word dispensation simply indicates someone that is responsible to manage household affairs, an administrator as such. Something had been given to Paul. What was it? Revelation. Revelation of what? What was it that he was to manage among the Gentiles? That's right. That was his work. He said, it was given me to Eward, the dispensation of that grace of God. Now again, we've talked about that in the Ephesians study in chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, that we're saved by grace through faith. Again, in verse 5, I believe it is, of chapter 2, by grace have ye been saved. Paul is preaching the grace of God among the Gentiles, how that they too can share in the blessings that are in Christ. It's given to them. Now, in verse 3, he said, how that by revelation was made known unto me the mystery. The mystery. Julie, again, what's it mean? You don't know about it until it's made known. Then you can understand it. A mystery, a secret thing, something that is hidden. Now, when Paul said, it's made known by revelation, it's now uncovered. It's unveiled. How was that accomplished? Did men just say, okay, I understand it now? It had to be made known. It had to be made known. If something is under a box, somebody tells you, there's something under this box. Well, you don't have any way of knowing until they remove the box, do you? The mystery. Salvation in Christ. Folks didn't know about that until God made it known. How did He make it known? He told them. How did He tell them? All right, by revelation of the Holy Spirit. You remember when Jesus was meeting with the apostles in the upper room in John chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, portions of chapter 17? That was the instance when He instituted the Lord's Supper among them. Meeting with the apostles is important because it helps us to see that when He said to them that I will send to you a comforter, and when He is come, He will guide you into all truth. Who was He speaking to? The apostles. Was He speaking that to you? No, He wasn't talking to you. All right, that's true. But He was speaking to the apostles. The Holy Spirit is not given to you. You're not sitting around somewhere and all of a sudden begin to speak things that God has said to you. The Holy Spirit, Jesus said in chapter 14, beginning about verse 26, would bring to their remembrance all things that I said to you. Have you been in His audience where He said things to you? But the apostles were. So the Holy Spirit would bring to their remembrance the things that He had taught them. What about the things He had not taught them? When you look at John chapter 16, verse 12, were there things that He had not taught them? Why not? All right, they were not able to bear it. But He did tell them in verse 13 that when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. Was there any truth that the apostles did not receive? No. No. So the revelation of the mystery was made known unto the apostles. Now in 2 Peter chapter 1, we want to remember this. The apostle Peter said that holy men spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Where did they get their message? From the Holy Spirit. Those of you that have... That's right. That's when it began to be outpoured. Those of you who have studied with us in the Galatian letter know that the apostleship of Paul was called into question. You see, if we're going to discredit what Paul taught, then we have to discredit Paul's apostleship. And that's why in chapter 1, beginning in verse 11, Paul began to defend his apostleship. He said, I didn't receive it from men, but I received it by revelation of Jesus Christ. How did you receive it? By revelation of Jesus Christ, by the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, again we find that the Holy Spirit revealed these things, combining spiritual things with spiritual words. Why do you think we have word studies from time to time and define Greek words? Because the very words were revealed by the Holy Spirit. We need to know what they mean. So when Paul writes in the Ephesian letter in our text of chapter 3, he said, here were things that previously had not been made known, but now they are made known by revelation of the Holy Spirit. Now, when the apostles and New Testament prophets got it, what did they do with it? They preached it. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Look beginning in verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. Now, if you ever have an occasion to talk with somebody who believes in ongoing revelation, but they're still receiving something that God has not revealed in the New Testament, you need to be familiar with these passages. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says, beginning in verse 1, and I, brethren, when I came unto you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. In verse 4, in my speech and my preaching, were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. What did Paul do when he came to Corinth? He preached. Now when you go back to Acts chapter 18, if Paul preached in Corinth, then would it surprise you that many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized? How do we know that? Paul preached in Corinth. Now think about that. What else did he say he did with it? He wrote it down. In verse 3, whereby when ye read, ye can perceive my understanding. Of what? Of the mystery. You can perceive my understanding of the mystery. Now it's uncovered. I've preached it. I wrote it down. And it can be understood. Now, you ever talk with somebody and say, you know, I just read the Bible all the time and I just don't understand it. Just don't understand it. Does that mean the fault is in the revelation of God? No. It's written, he said, whereby when you read it, you can understand it. Does that mean that there isn't anything in there that I don't have to spend a lot of time with? Sometimes I have to study pretty hard and I might miss it, and I have to go back and study it again. But it's understandable. You'll notice in 2 Peter chapter 2, or chapter 3 it is, the Apostle Peter said that there were some things that our beloved brother Paul wrote that are hard to understand. But he didn't say impossible. And he said that these things, these false teachers, twist and pervert as all, they do also other Scripture. Doesn't mean everything's easy. There are some things that are hard, but it can be understood. Now, if you'll notice in the text of John chapter 8, Jesus said, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. What does that say about truth? It's knowable. You can know it. I'm out of time. That's the second bell. Okay, thank you. We'll hook on to chapter 3 again next time. Now, again, I want to encourage you that if you're not a part of the study on Wednesday night, that you consider being a part of that study, so continuity will continue. Yes, Joy?